Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Once again this morning, I'm taking a few minutes to take advantage of an opportunity to present the book of Romans kind of quickly, but just to cover some things that I think are necessary. It ties back in with the book of Acts very well. Acts is more of a practical laying out of what all is going on here, but the message in Romans also is one that leads toward the evangelism that God wants us to be using daily in our lives, to be preaching the word about Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. And so I'm going to take a few minutes just to kind of lay Romans out and to try to make sense out of it in a simple way, which I don't know if I can even do that. I tend to make things complicated. But if you look at the book of Romans, it was written by Paul to the church at Rome. There's a very personal aspect here, and Paul introduces himself right in the beginning. In 1:1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So right up front, he's trying to let you know who he is. And in that process, he lets us know that he's writing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the focus of the book of Romans is on the little word, or big word, righteousness. It's a declared righteous by Jesus Christ. It's a level we reach not by works, but by his declaration through his death and resurrection. And so as we look at the book as a whole, he's promising the gospel to them through the prophets in verse 2, as you say, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And as he goes down through the letter to the Romans, he's making it very, very clear that it's about Jesus. The message here is to elevate his Son and the work of his Son for the sake of believers, those who would put their trust in Jesus Christ. So in verse 3, he talks about his birth. In verse 4, his resurrection. In verse 5 and 6, he goes into his calling. Specifically here in verse 5, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And actually, his calling on us. And then in verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So Paul is laying out a long introduction, and he tells you in verse 7 who he's writing to. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When I teach through Scripture, I tend to go verse by verse and sometimes even word by word. And you kind of get lost in that, I understand. You can take notes, you can go back, and we're kind of accumulating information just as you learn when you're young, bits and pieces, and you add to that and you add to that. And pretty soon you're 5 and you're 10 and you're 15 and you're 20. And you don't remember where you got all the bits and pieces, but you kind of put them together. And so this is what we can do over time. But the problem here is that I'm wanting to back up and show you kind of where you got all this from and where the big picture that it, in which it puts it all. And so the heart of Romans ultimately is the gospel that leads toward righteousness. And Paul clarifies in that picture a number of things. It's fairly heavy and it's fairly long book. And yet when you look at it as a whole, there's two parts. If you were to pick up the book of Romans, kind of analyze it, you'd realize it goes from chapters 1 through 11, simply laying out the doctrinal truths that are critical to what Paul is trying to teach. Chapters 1 to 11 does a number of things in dealing with sin and with salvation, with sanctification, and with God's sovereignty, especially with the nation of Israel. And then in chapter 12, the often quoted verses of 1 and 2, Paul switches gear. And he says, based on the first 11 chapters, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, those first 11 chapters declared, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is what he's after. This is what he's leading up to. And so as he works through 1 to 11, he ultimately is kind of trying to come to a decision that we do something with that information. It isn't just for our heads, it's for our lives in a practical way. So 1 to 11 is doctrinal, laying out these truths that are very, very important for each and every believer. But 12 to 16 is very practical. And when you really look at it, the latter part of 15 and the whole chapter of 16 is just greetings. It's closing off his letter, and it's showing you how many people were involved in Paul's ministry as he proclaimed these truths. And he's greeting them. And then in turn, he's sending greetings from those that are with him back. And so there's a lot of personal involvement with this letter. And yet it's very, very necessary to lay out these truths. So Paul works his way all the way up to verse 17 before he starts dealing with this problem of sin. And as he works his way up, he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Why is he not ashamed? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, who trusts, who relies upon Jesus Christ. To the Jew first, he gave priority. God was wanting to work through the nation of Israel and in turn out to the Gentiles. So it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, the salvation of one who believes. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So you notice on the bottom of the outlines I gave to you in your bulletin, it gives a couple key verses on the bottom there, and those are the two verses. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and just above that, the key word is righteousness. Also translated justification, and in a different form, justify, through the book of Romans. This is what God is after. He's writing to an audience that needs to understand this, and in turn, pass it on to those whom they are discipling. And so as he deals with these issues in this book, he's going to address a certain group of people, one at a time, the heathen, the Gentiles, the Jews, and then all mankind in general as he goes through this first section on sin and the need for righteousness. And then he's going to just demonstrate to them salvation in general, this provision for justification in their lives. It's available to all by faith. It was available to the Old Testament peoples in the same way in chapter 4, and now it's available through Jesus Christ in chapter 5. When you get up to the next part, and I'm going to break these down and take more time, he's moving on from the sin problem to the salvation justification solution to the sanctification that he wants to have take place, the setting apart of each and every believer to Christ-likeness. He wants us in chapter 6 to be free from sin, in chapter 7 to be free from the law, and in chapter 8 to be free from death. He wants us to understand those principles that have been given to us in spite of the fact that we're still in physical bodies. Now, I would normally like to stop and ask you some questions about some of this, but I can't. And Dana and I are here alone talking to you at this point in time. And I have to find some way to kind of lighten up and not be too heavy with all of this. But this book is amazing in the principles that it presents in such detail and yet such generalities at the same time. They have a predicament in the beginning, sin. There's a provision made for that sin in Christ offering salvation. And there's a process once you get saved to move toward Christ-likeness on planet Earth. And that's what a lot of people are avoiding. They're either avoiding salvation in general, or in turn, they go to sanctification and they think it's too hard. It's impossible. I can't do it. And you're right, you can't do it. And so as he walks through these, I want to take a little bit of time to kind of clarify some things here of Paul trying to work with these believers in the book of Romans. And I could spend probably, I'm going to guess 50 messages taking my time through here, maybe more. But the issue it comes down to and what I want to focus on to start in this section, this first section on sin, is in chapter 1 and verse 18 as you're following along in your Bibles. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, present tense, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen outside of them, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. I'll back up a little bit. We're talking in Sunday school about evangelism. Everybody that you approach with the gospel who is not saved is without excuse. And as we shared last week on Sunday morning, we were talking about how they know that what you're telling them is the truth. You don't have to cram it down their throats. You don't have to get mean and nasty. You don't have to sit them down and just beat it into them. You simply need to present the truth of God's word and allow the Holy Spirit to take his truth and work on them. Many, if not most, are going to reject that. It's not because they don't know it's true. It's because they don't want it. And so here's what he's leading up to in this very beginning as he sets the problem or the predicament that we're in, all of us, prior to coming to know Jesus Christ, is the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. You're in trouble. Each one who doesn't know Christ is in big trouble. And they are suppressing the truth. They're denying the truth. They're pushing it away. They're not ignorant of it. Now, there may be some ignorance that goes out there and some things they've forgotten or they've covered over with other false teachings. But as you go through this section, chapter 1, 18 to 32 is strong and ultimately leads to where America's at today in that man keeps turning away, turning away, turning away, and God gives them over in verse 24 to their lusts. God gives them over in verse 26 to degrading passions, and these are activities that they're exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural. They're moving into this whole area of homosexuality, lesbianism. And then they move over in verse 28 one more time. God gives them over to a depraved mind. And once that happens, they're in big, big trouble. He gives you a list there as he closes off chapter 1 and basically describing these scriptureless people. They push God out of their lives. They push the Word of God out of their lives. And they stand condemned, and their lifestyle declares it. So you look at America today, pick up a newspaper, take some time to examine where the hearts of people are worldwide. But America right now is the one we see more clearly. And you find they're in this predicament. At different levels, but they're in this predicament. They're running away from God and they're spiraling down, kind of like an airplane headed toward the earth in a crash dive that is going to end up in death and hell is ultimately where they're going to go. There's a condemnation that comes upon them in this position. So he generalizes people as, I just call them heathen here on your outline. Then he moves in more specifically in chapter 2 to the Gentiles. Some of these Gentiles are very, very moral. You've talked to some of them. They think they're good people. They'll tell you, I'm just as good as you are. And in some ways, they may be on a human level as they try to describe some of that. But they are condemned before a holy God. Their morality is not helping them at all. And he tells you right off in chapter 2, as these moral people look at what God is requiring of them, and Paul says to them, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, and that you judge another, you condemn yourself, or you who practice or judge, practice the exact same things. That's what the world's doing. They're calling the church hypocrites, and in reality, if they take some time to look in the mirror, they find out that's exactly how they live all the time. If you're ever driving with an unbeliever, and they're driving too fast, and they see a police car, what do they tend to do? Slow down. Why is that? Because they know they're doing something wrong and they don't want to get caught, have to pay a ticket for it. But it's okay in their morality to do whatever they want to do as long as they can get away with it or supposedly it doesn't hurt anybody. All sin hurts all people. And so the Gentiles, and again without taking a lot of time here, they stand condemned before God even in their morality. And it's very difficult, as we talked again in Sunday school last week, of the inoculation. The fact that they think they're okay. They don't even know what to say about their condition because they've justified it in their own minds. They don't see any problem. And they don't want to hear the Word of God. They think it's too strict, it's too legalistic, it's too impossible, it doesn't work. And then they'll use the phrase often today that it was simply written by man anyway, and it doesn't really matter. So God goes even more. He's shown how the heathen in general, these scriptureless people who are going their own way without God, are condemned. In chapter 2, he shows, and you can take more time as you've read through Romans hopefully this week and take more time to read it in the future. Moral people stand condemned under God's wrath. Very, very clearly. And again, I can take a lot of time, but he tells you in verse 13 of this section, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Who does the law? Who keeps the law? Not an unrighteous man. Not an unbeliever. They may keep bits and parts of it, but consistently their flesh drives them towards sin. And so they continue to break the law, and sometimes out of that ignorance, because they have gotten away from it, and they don't even remember what it says. But then God goes to the group of people that he really is serious to try to win over and bring back, and it's the Jews. When you get to the latter part of chapter 2, he says in verse 17, But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed in and out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? He walks through this list, and again, to not take too much time with it, and he's going back to what they're claiming is right, and yet he examines what they're doing in their personal lives on a regular basis. The Jews themselves are not keeping the law. The bulk of the nation of Israel are atheistic. They do not follow the Old Testament. They're far away from God today. And he's going to have to get their attention and bring them back. And so verse 25 says, "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Where do the Jews stand? Condemned. Lost. Separated. They cannot get to God the way they're going. And so Paul is methodically working through, because of the people groups that he desires for this letter to be read to, and to be confronted, and for us to take this information to them as well, as you witness to the heathen who are totally outside of God's will. You listen to Gentiles who consider themselves civilized and moral. And when you witness to Jews, who some of them are very religious, but far away from God. And ultimately, Paul wraps up this section on condemnation, the predicament that man is in because of their sin, in chapter 3, starting in verse 9, when he says, "What then? Are we better than they?" Now he's taking it back to himself and his group of followers. And he says, "Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." That's who Paul is, a Jew, condemned apart from Christ. And so he walks through this section and giving them one reason after another, and look where he takes it from. It's from the Old Testament. He quotes verse after verse after verse that says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God," in spite of man's claims today that there's so many people seeking him. They don't. And then he describes their condition. They've turned aside. They have become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, or with their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. As he quotes scripture from the Old Testament over and over and over again, he gets to verse 19. And he closes off saying, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. The reason that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And so he leaves them standing in a position where they have no out. He's just chopped off all of what they thought were their avenues to escape, all of the reasons why God should accept them, whether it's under some kind of a justification because they're pretty good, or they're almost good, or because God grades on the curve, or whatever it may be. When we're talking to people, they have to understand that they're sinners. They have missed the mark. God's glory is set up as the mark, and they have not hit it. The heathen, the Gentiles, the Jews, mankind in general, their predicament is condemnation. That's where they stand. Does that stand out to you? Is that clear? Is that something that I understand from Romans, that Paul said, "I have to set the situation for you first, then I can show you the provision and the process that God desires for each one to take"? But we go around to people and we think, well, people are just good people. I have good neighbors and good friends and good family. And so we tend to think, well, I just need to leave them alone. No, that's not what Paul's doing here, and it's not what we can do. We have to tell them in a proper way, in a relational way, over time, but we have to tell them that they have a problem. I like to illustrate this as someone who's going down a river in a boat without paddles. And this river is moving very swiftly, and it's heading toward a waterfall. And that waterfall goes forever as it drops off into the abyss. And if I really believe they were in that boat without a paddle, if I really believe they couldn't get out because of the cliffs on the side of that river as it approaches that waterfall, if I really believe that they were going to perish, what would I do to that person in the boat?
I would look for a way to rescue them. And I would look for a way to help wake them up. Maybe they're asleep in the boat. Maybe they don't even realize the situation they're in. So I would call out to them and I would tell them the truth and I'd help them to understand their predicament. And then I would show them that there is a cable running across that they can grab onto before their boat ends up going over, that they can grab onto and I can pull them back in through that cable in some way. And ultimately, in my poor illustration, that cable is Jesus Christ. But it's the only way. And so we have to recognize that. We have to get people back into the truth of the predicament and explain to them what's going on. Many today think that they're going to make it, that God is love, that all roads lead to heaven, and that in some way Jesus Christ is going to save them. And God has told you the truth, and He's told me the truth, of what He wants us to do. They can only be justified by putting their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ alone, to take their sin burden that they owe. The wages of sin is death. And that's what he's going to lead into here as Paul transitions from their predicament of sin into the provision of salvation. You go from a present tense in chapter 3, the rest of chapter 3 here, 21 to 31. You move into a past as he pulls back into the Old Testament peoples to show how righteousness was available to them. And then in chapter 5, he moves back into the present tense to show that it's through Jesus Christ alone that we can get saved. In chapter 3, well-known verses, often quoted, memorized as little children, he says in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's the problem, but he explained right before that in 21 and 22 that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For who? For all those who believe. For there is no distinction. You see how he just took that first group of people and he let them know salvation is available to all of you. And the reason for that is verse 23, because you've all sinned and you've all fallen short of the glory of God. You failed. You're lost. You're left out. You're defective. And God will not take you to be with him. Sin is universal. But the salvation can also be accepted by any and by all. And so verse 24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace, his kindness, his graciousness through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Paul transitions from their predicament into this provision and he tells them right off from the very beginning, it's available to all and it is a free gift that you can have simply by receiving. I trust that everyone listening to me right now has received that free gift. If you don't believe what I'm saying to you is true, I would encourage you at least at this point to wake up, sit up in your boat, and look around. Are you on the river? Are the cliffs beside you too high to climb out? Is the water moving too fast? And is there a waterfall coming? And if you say, well, I don't know and I don't care, then I can't help you. But if you recognize simply by examining your situation and examining your own heart as the Holy Spirit convicts you, you'll find out that you are in that predicament. And so God is going to reveal that salvation or this righteousness is available for all by faith. And this is what he walks down through here. And I'm tempted to read every single verse and I can't. But he says in verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, he demonstrates that he might be just. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The reason why sinners cannot just be plucked out of planet Earth and taken to heaven is because God is just. He cannot make exceptions. He cannot water down his own standards. He cannot change the truth to accommodate a sinner. And even if he did, he cannot have you in his presence. He is perfectly holy. No sin whatsoever in God. And I oftentimes think about that and it kind of is overwhelming. It blows you away to realize the perfection of God, the perfect holiness of God. And he has to be just. So he had to have payment for sin, whether it's us in hell for eternity or it's Jesus Christ on the cross taking our payment. Somebody has to pay. And the only way that I can let that payment be taken for me is to receive that free gift of Jesus from Jesus Christ by placing my faith or my trust in him and what he has done for me. And so here's Paul trying to explain to them in a way that they will clearly understand their predicament.
He's not throwing out the law, and as you read down through this chapter, you realize, but it's not a law of faith. It's not something I can do by my own works. It's something that God has to be doing through me. And so verse 31 says, we then nullify the law through faith, or do we then nullify? And the answer is, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law through faith. We are acknowledging that the law was good. It was true. It condemned justifiably. And the only way for us out of that is by faith in Christ. So the present tense, faith is available. He's touching on that in 21 to 31. And then he takes us back into the past. This is a neat chapter to spend some time in. He goes back to Abraham. And he asks you about Abraham. You know, they would have looked at that and said, oh, great leader, Jewish father of the nation. And he says here, was Abraham justified by works or by faith? In essence, is what he's asking. If in verse 2 he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so he gives you an illustration here. To the one who works, his wage is reckoned not as a favor, not as a gift, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Paul's talking about their sin, and now he says the only way you can get out of that, the only way you can have that provided for, the only way you can be justified, as he just told him here, is to have it reckoned to you by faith. That's how Abraham was saved. In spite of all the grandiose things you see about his life, it was Abraham's faith that saved him. It was Abraham's faith that justified him, that declared him righteous in his standing before God. And we're talking about prior to his death. It's not our bodies that have to die because of sin. It was Abraham declared righteous in a spiritual sense, and he wouldn't receive all of that until ultimately he too will receive a new body that can be in the presence of God. That's the completion of that for all of us. We're justified spiritually. We are being matured or made sanctified in a soulish way, in a personal way, our mind, our will, our emotions, coming into Christ-likeness. And then ultimately we will be glorified with new bodies. But he's going back to this justification. Abraham declared righteous before God spiritually. His position of condemnation taken away, and it was done so by faith, by trusting Christ and Christ alone. And so chapter 4, he describes some of that, walks through it, and he says in 24 at the end of that chapter, but for our sake, to whom it will be reckoned, to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. It was his death and his resurrection that makes all the difference for us. Abraham was saved the same way as we are today. Now, I'd like to take a break. I realize I'm flying through this, looking at the clock, and needing to speed up. I'm taking too much time. But sin is a real problem. For the believer, it's been paid for. For the unbeliever, they stand condemned. Salvation is a free gift that's been offered. And when you get into chapter 5, it's available through Jesus Christ. And he says right there in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The world, when you go to talk to them, is lacking critical things. They're lacking genuine love. Once again, we talked about that a little bit last week. They're lacking genuine joy. They are not happy. I just saw a thing where on the news where homosexuals are better received today, still struggling with their families, but they're received by, it was a pretty high number, I don't know what, it was in the 40s, I think, 40-something percent. But it also asked them a question, are they happy or something along that line? And they were not. And that's the reason why. They have put this facade on the outside. They have convinced others to accept them. What I see it as is the emperor's new clothes. They're all running around naked, spiritually speaking. And they're asking people, how do I look? And they're telling each other, oh, you look great, you look great. Just like the emperor in his new clothes, which he was finally satisfied when he had nothing on. And his people were afraid to tell him anything different. The world's going to tell people that their sin looks good. They won't listen to the truth and the reality of what God's trying to tell them. That the only way you can look good to an almighty God to whom you're going to answer is if you stand clothed in Jesus Christ. And this is what 5 is trying to bring out for people. And so well-known verses again, 6, 7, and 8. He says, for while we were still helpless, standing in that predicament of condemnation, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love, real love, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The righteous man is the man who's somewhat obedient and upright. The good man is a step up from that. It's the man who is beneficial and sacrificial to other people. He's the one that makes the news when he does some heroic event on TV and they report it. That's the good man. Not just obedient and upright. He has gone over and above to receive some special honor. And we're impressed. And they said, someone maybe would die for the good man. You see that in warfare. But God took the worst person possible, the person that comes in your mind that you can't stand to be around. That's the one that God sent his son to go after and to redeem. And that's what genuine love does. But he's demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This was our greatest need in order to bring justification to us. Payment had to be made. I couldn't make it. I stood condemned. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. He was God come in the flesh. He was the spotless lamb. He could take my place. And this is what it's focusing on. So we went from the sin problem of chapters 1 through 320, 118 to 320, where we discussed the salvation opportunity, the provision that God has given in the justification, chapter 321 through 521, the end of chapter 5. And then he moves into the struggle that we as believers find ourselves in. The whole picture of sanctification in chapter 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 6 is trying to bring out this new master that we have. It's God himself. Enslaved to God is what he's talking about there. This is what he's trying to emphasize. I brought up too many notes up here just to make sure if I got stuck, I wouldn't get too lost. I'll probably get lost anyway. But as I go through these handouts, and I give you a lot more on Romans if you want to know more and walk through this in more detail. But Jesus Christ, through God the Father, has freed us from sin. We have a new master. We're enslaved to God. In Romans or chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, what then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? He's talking to believers. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And then he goes at the end of the chapter and says in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's being redundant there. The Greek word is just gift. If it's a gift, it's free. So this translation kind of emphasizes that to let you know it's a free gift. But it's freely given to us. It's not of works. This righteousness now is traded to us, but we go from being enslaved to Satan to being enslaved from God. I think there's some people today that are trying to become their own person. And ultimately, in some denominations or cults, they're trying to become their own God. That's impossible for a man to do. But we have a new master in Christ. And so chapter 6 lays it all out and talks about how our old man in verse 6 was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. I heard on the radio recently, and I've heard it a number of times, that we are still in this old nature. We still have this tendency to sin. We can't help ourselves. That is as far from the truth as you can get. We do not have an old nature. You have a new nature in Christ Jesus. In verse 6, there tells you the old man died. Stop making excuses for the old man. Stop bringing up this corpse and standing over against the wall and talking to it and trying to have a conversation and take it to the movies or to a ball game and try to enjoy this. It doesn't work anymore. It died. The problem isn't our old nature. The problem is the flesh that we still live in. And this is what Paul then moves to in chapter 7 because his readers were saying the same thing. Then what's going on? Why do I struggle so much if my old man was crucified? I've been declared righteous by God. What's going on? Paul goes into chapter 7, and you'll notice he uses the word flesh over and over and over again. Not only from chapter 6 do we have a new master, but in chapter 7 we have a new partner. We are united with Christ. And I don't know if I'm always going to touch on the right verses here. But in verse 4 he says, therefore, my brethren, talking to believers,
You also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Here's this new partnership. We've been united with Christ. And in 25, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, this body that I'm still in, it doesn't dominate me. It's not my nature anymore to sin, but I'm still in this body, this physical body that craves things that are ungodly. And I have to master it. This is what Paul's talking about at times that he's struggling with. He keeps being surprised. He comes around the corner and there's a temptation that catches him off guard. He yields to that temptation and he wishes it would go away, that he didn't have to do that anymore. But he's explaining the truth. Even the Apostle Paul is struggling with this flesh. And that's the key word. If you go through here and you're reading it, don't read old nature, because that's not what he's struggling with. Recognize he's bringing up the word flesh over and over and over again. Look it up in Vine's Expository Dictionary if you want to see it more clearly. But we have been set free. We have a new master in chapter 6, a new partner in chapter 7, and then a new helper in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit himself. As we look at this chapter in verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And so he goes down through here describing this relationship, and he says in verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There should be no doubt or questions there. And if there are, we have to go back into Scripture to understand what the truth is about that and try to clarify that. And yet, in verse 18, he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is be revealed to us. Sufferings in the physical body are nothing compared to what's coming. And ultimately, he gets into that description there, talking about the glorification that will take place in verse 30. And the adoption that will ultimately take place when we receive our new bodies. In verse 23, we're waiting for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. This is where the battle is raging with us right now. And so as the body is still dead and will die someday, the Spirit's been declared righteous. They're kind of meeting on this battlefield of the soul. Our minds, our will, our emotions is where we're struggling with this conflict that's taking place. And spiritually, we have the power to dictate what takes place there. Spiritually, we have a new master in the Holy Spirit living in us and the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the new life in Jesus Christ that can set us free. And so he laid all this out. He goes from sin to salvation to sanctification, from the predicament to the provision to the process that he desires. This condemnation to justification of the believer to sanctification, where we're locked onto a course where he's going to perfect us until the day of Christ Jesus. That should be exciting to us, right? I've already given you too much. Your brains are already exploding. But in the presence of this basic information, you see the makeup of the book of Romans. 8 chapters, he's laid it out. And that basically comes to a conclusion. Dana, do you have a question? No questions from Dana this morning. He may have one next week when we go through this again. But this coming Sunday. But as we process all of this, we move into a very unique area. A lot of times people want to take out a pair of scissors. They want to take Romans 9, 10, 11, and they want to cut it out and stick it over here. They go, it doesn't fit. I want to skip from chapter 8 all the way over to chapter 12, and let's get on with the good stuff. What's God asking me to do with this new relationship, these new responsibilities, this doctrinal teaching that he's given me, step-by-step directions. And we can't do that. If we do that, we've missed out on what God has already done through here. He's talking about the Jews being condemned in chapter 2 into chapter 3 a little bit. He's talking about Abraham being saved just like we are. And he's talking about this need to go back to God's promises as he gets into 9, 10, 11. And so I went from sin to salvation to sanctification to this 3-chapter section and referred to it as sovereignty. You're moving from the faith that God's leading people into by the end of chapter 8 into the hope. How do I know that what God is promising to me is true? How do I know it's going to happen? And the simplest way God can do that is to take you back to Israel. What's he done with Israel? Has he forgotten them? No. And so he takes some time here
And if you break this down, and the outline helps to explain this, so some of this will make a little more sense by looking at the outline. He's going back in chapter 9 to Israel's past. Then he goes into chapter 10 into Israel's present as he writes to them. And then he writes about Israel's future in chapter 11. If you just get that in your heads and kind of lay those three chapters out that way, it helps to start making sense. Israel's past, God's purpose was at work. He selected or elected Israel. Chapter 10 mainly, a little bit of 9, it's God's patience at work. Not simply His purpose, but His patience. As Israel in the present, as Paul wrote, had rejected this message. Just like many of the people back in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But then he goes in chapter 11 to Israel's future. God's mercy at work. God will keep His promises. He will not give up on His people. And so we know today that the land, the seed, the blessing of Genesis 12 promised to Abraham, repeated in 15 and 18 and 21 and on down through the generations. God is going to fulfill that. He selected Israel. Israel rejected Him. God will restore to a remnant the promises He had. As you go through this section about Israel, it makes more and more sense. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to explain that right now. But the privileges and the blessings in chapter 9 are clear. The promises of God to Isaac and Jacob in 9, 6 through 13 are very well laid out. Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau. And then ultimately in 9, 14 to 29, the purpose of God in His justice to condemn sin, but in His sovereignty to draw people in. He always does what pleases Him. He's the potter, we're the clay. He can show wrath or mercy, and He will rescue and rename the lost as you get down to the end of chapter 9 there in trying to help turn Israel around. The reason He can show mercy is because Jesus Christ has paid our debt. And specifically, as their Messiah, the one promised to Israel, He has fulfilled their greatest need. Israel rejected this in chapter 10. Mainly 9:30 to 10:21, they have three strikes against them. Israel stumbled over Jesus as I stumble over my words. Israel's failure is works without faith. Israel's focus is zeal without knowledge in the first part of chapter 10. That was strike one. Strike two, Israel missed their only hope. God's offer was a free gift, He tells them in chapter 10, 4 to 8. But man has responsibility, a simple choice, a decision that must be made about Jesus. And you realize what they did when they said, crucify Him as a nation. Strike one, Israel stumbled. Strike two, Israel missed. And strike three, Israel rejected their Messiah. Salvation was available. Paul explained God's method in 10, 14 to 17. And salvation was clearly rejected. And Paul explains Israel's defeat in 10, 18 to 21. And so God's mercy is at work. The whole idea of election in chapter 11, 1 to 10, Israel's rejection is not total. There's a remnant that are going to believe. Israel's faith is missing right now, but their rejection is not permanent in 11 to 24. And again, I can give you all these outlines that will help break this down for you. And so God's sovereignty, He says there will be a remnant saved in chapter 11, verse 25, I quote often. Paul says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery that he was just talking about, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. For how long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus, all Israel, the nation that's left, those that survive, all that those believers, that remnant, will be saved, just as it is written there in verse 26. So he's laying that out. God has demonstrated His mercy. He should not have reached out to the heathen. They deserved what they were going to get. He should not have reached out to the moral people, the Gentiles. He should not have reached out to the religious people, the Jews. They knew better. All people stood condemned, yet God, in His love, sent His Son. The salvation is freely offered, available for all. Available through the Old Testament, New Testament, available through Jesus Christ alone. And the Holy Spirit then will take up residence and work through all that. And the reason you know that's true is because God has worked, is working, and will work with Israel. That's what God wants to promise. So the bottom line of all of this is he comes down to our responsibility. He's moved from this doctrinal, positional side to the practical side of application. And thus we get to what's often quoted in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, one mercy after another, the greatest of which was the giving of his own sinless Son for us lost sinners. And he says, by the mercies of God, he urges us to present our bodies. There's that fleshly struggle that we're in. The part that resists, have the justified side of you, the spiritual new self. Work with your soul, your mind, your will, and emotions to direct your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And in turn, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And I always pick on Oreo cookies for some reason, but when those Oreo cookies come along and you're on that diet and you're not supposed to be eating Oreo cookies and your flesh cries out, it can taste them, it can see them, it can watch other people eating them, it knows that they're freely offered, it won't cost anything, it'll just take a second to pick one up and pop it in your mouth. But you've made a decision that you aren't going to do that. Who leads? Your spirit or your flesh? This is what he's after as he moves into 12, 13, 14. I've broken this down is in a variety of attitudes we have. And this focus here now goes from sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty to service. The practice of this righteousness. These attitudes are an attitude toward others, and that being sacrifice in chapter 12. An attitude toward human government, which a number of us are struggling with these days because our human government is not pleasing to us. But there's an attitude of submission. We go from sacrifice for others to submission to our government. And then in 14 on into 15 is this attitude toward a variety of doubtful matters, things that we struggle with. And what he wants us to do is to practice selflessness, sacrifice, submission, selflessness, and a variety of these liberties that creep in and get in our way. Respecting one another, protecting one another, pleasing one another, accepting one another. These are the things that he's after that we would do. And we've talked about it in the church, in the book of Acts, is what they did. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and these new believers came into the body of Christ, baptized in the body, filled with the Holy Spirit, they immediately practiced what God desires for us to be doing all the time. What went wrong? What happened? They've allowed their old ways to creep in. They've allowed the world, which was their flesh, they've allowed the world to creep in and start dictating things. They've allowed Satan, again, to deceive them in some ways. They can't lose their salvation. That's not what's taking place. But they're falling back into what comes easy and yet brings great pain and suffering and does not please God. The sacrifice that God desires is toward him in verses 1 and 2, toward believers of chapter 12 in verses 3 to 13. He's talking about these exhortation, the illustration of one body and using our gifts to benefit that body. And then it's this attitude of sacrifice toward everyone in verses 14 to 21. Whether it's a personal fruit that I'm showing out of my life, family fruit that I'm showing within the body in 10 to 13. But there's an evidence of this spiritual fruit. And there's an evidence of winning spiritual battles. Accepting persecution in 14 to 16. Resisting revenge in verses 17 to 21. This is what he's after. So you see the book of Romans as a package deal. It's built to go together. It doesn't make sense when you just go in and you proof text. You grab verses out. Oh, I love Romans 12, 1 and 2. It makes no sense without chapters 1 to 11. You don't really understand what God is asking for, and in turn, you don't really follow through to accomplish what the Holy Spirit is trying to lead us in, unless we understand the big picture of the book of Romans. God wants righteousness. He wants us to practice it. The problem is, apart from salvation, we can't. We stand condemned. We do not seek for righteousness. And apart from the salvation and the justification that comes through Christ, we will not be people who are righteous. And apart from walking by the Spirit and yielding to the Spirit that Romans 6, 7, and 8 describes, we will not have righteousness. And apart from the nation of Israel following their Creator, their Messiah, ultimately through Jesus Christ, they will not
have righteousness. So we've got a lot of people trying to practice righteousness in our world today that don't have salvation in the first place. They're not walking by the Spirit in the second place, and they do not recognize the promises of God during hard times when the pressure is greatly applied. And so they fail. And then they curl up in a ball or curl up in some corner or go hide out someplace, and they're not following through on their duties to serve God, to serve others, to serve a lost world in taking the gospel to them. This is convicting in my life on a regular basis. It's difficult for me to talk to anybody and then have them walk away, and then I realize I didn't share the gospel with them. They weren't saved. Why not? Who was I thinking about? There's something wrong in my life. Even driving over here tonight to record this for this Sunday morning that you're watching it, I've got people doing funny things, and God always uses drivers to get my attention. And I had to once again admit, yep, I'm in a hurry. I feel pressured. I'm not sure how this is going to come across. And I start putting that pressure on the people around me and making demands of them. I can't do it. So on the way over, I relaxed. I prayed. I opened my hand up to God. I said, okay, it's all yours. You do with this what you want to do with it. But this is the regular habit of my life. I don't want to come across as some super saint. I'm constantly being reminded to get back on track at times, or praised and encouraged because I'm on track and I'm doing the right thing. But it never leads to my pride. These primary issues are laid out, and then the secondary issues is how he closes his letter. This conclusion, these varieties of thank yous, the things my mom could never get me to do to write thank you notes. My wife has also been frustrated in my life. To send greetings, tell somebody you're still alive. Well, now I can do it with a cell phone or a text message or some other way, which are kind of impersonal. But Paul is sharing these comments with a variety of people. His needs, his plans, his prayers. But he's commending people. He's warning people as he interacts with them in these greetings. Paul is constantly laying his life down for other people. And so we elevate him. Was Paul perfect? Nope. Go back to Romans 7. He struggled. There were days that you would have said, Paul, I think you need a time out. And you would have looked for some place to get away from Paul. Because he wasn't what we call having a good day. But Paul would have come around quickly because he was a mature believer. He would have recognized the discipline of the Holy Spirit and responded rapidly to that discipline, keeping short accounts of sin and disobedience in his life, swinging back in. The humility that came into his life, even though he'd been a Pharisee, God lowered him. The whole role, he was brought out of his condemnation through justification into sanctification. And he recognized the nation of Israel and even said in chapter 10 that he would wish himself accursed for the sake of Israel. That's not an unbeliever. That's a man who's seen a change in his life and God has drawn them to himself and altered everything about them. They become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so once again, as I go over this overview, Romans is critical to understand why we evangelize, to understand what we're after when we are evangelizing. When we meet somebody, are they a sinner that needs salvation? Are they at that turning point of needing justification, and they just have to need a little help to understand what it means to believe and trust in Christ alone? Are they a believer who is struggling in their walk with the Holy Spirit and not being sanctified, and they're trying to sort this all out? Are they discouraged and depressed, maybe even, because they keep failing and failing and failing, and they're to the point of feeling like giving up? You can go back into Romans and say, okay, here's where you're at. Here's the diagnosis. Here's what we need to do about it, and help them because you understand the bigger picture here and recognize God is keeping his promises. And the biggest one to us is of eternal life and to never leave us or forsake us. And so we can rest in him for that. You're going to get to breathe easier here in a couple minutes. I kind of raced my way through this. The focus here is righteousness. The key verses are chapter 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Where are you at today? Do you know him? Are you struggling with some of this? More likely you are. How do you handle it? Are you recognizing your responsibility as God's slave to sacrifice, to submit, and to be selfless in your personal walk? You're going to have to take time to go through Romans verse by verse and digest this and allow the Holy Spirit
to help these verses to sink in and to get the bigger picture beyond the one that I've just given to. But the message is clear. Paul wrote this because he loved the people he was writing to. Paul wanted to present every man complete in Christ. So may you cooperate with the Holy Spirit and move toward that goal. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love that is so evident in this book of Romans. Thank you that we as sinners were provided a means to be justified. And you didn't just save us. You provided a means for us to be sanctified while still here on planet Earth, under the struggles of Satan and the world and our flesh. And you are the only one who can receive the glory when we submit to that. Help us to walk by your Spirit. Help us to trust you with each step of the way. Help us to be secure in our salvation that was a free gift, that was called eternal life, that won't go away. And to move forward in our growth to be more and more like your Son, looking forward to the day of his return, when we will be glorified and receive new bodies and once and for all be delivered permanently from temptation. And we thank you for what you have done and what you're doing and what you will do, Father. Thank you for your love, and especially thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.